The sermon this evening comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. I'm sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think I might have said 13. Must have a wedding on the mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Pray with me. Our Father, help us now as we continue to look at what is a difficult passage. Every now and then we look at Scripture and we see a warning, which could be taken as a threat. We know you don't threaten, you do warn. So bless us and give us understanding as we look here and understand your seriousness as we are dealing with this heavy word. Be glorified in our midst as we understand you and as we understand our relationship with you. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ask yourself now, do you find it a blessing to be the church? You find it a blessing to be a part of a holy assembly? Do you find it a blessing to be a part of the one another's of Scripture, bearing one another's burdens, warning and instructing and teaching one another, praying for one another, loving one another, living with one another in an understanding way? See, all of these things, they have a tension connected to them. All these things are difficult. We've touched on the idea a number of times that Hollywood puts forward this idea that everybody is looking for that perfect someone that is going to make them happy. That through the course of their life, that's what they're running for. That's what they're going to. And isn't that when the movie usually ends? When the people come together and then you know they're going to live happily ever after. Oh, none of those have a part two, I don't think, where they show what it's really like when you come together. When you go home and you close the door and how long it takes before you realize you are stuck with a sinner. And they're stuck with a sinner too. And these tensions build and it's hard and it's difficult. Well, we may think of the church. We may think of the beauty of the church. We can look at the temple and see the beauty of the temple and say that's what we're supposed to be. This beautiful room with this beautiful furniture ordained with gold and it's shiny and it's lit up by all of these lamps and there's the Ark of the Covenant and there's the giant cherubim shining on the back wall. Isn't it glorious? And we would look at the church and say, isn't it glorious? And then we come in together. And when we get past all the superficial conversation, and when we really rely on each other, when we really get to know each other, after we have taken our vows, we find you're stuck with sinners. And they're stuck with sinners too. We're in this situation where there's a tension, and sometimes we might think, what have I done in this marriage? What have I done in this congregation? Marriage is hard. Being a member of a church, I'm finding, is a lot like being married. I'm stuck with sinners, and you're stuck with a sinner too. But God builds this up and he uses this intentionally. When I was talking to a man after the sermon this morning, after we had described the idea of the temple having been built and the stones having been hewn in other places, and they brought them and they fit them together perfectly when they came together, built as that temple. He took that idea and related it now to our sanctification on earth. That here on earth, we're being chiseled. Here on earth, we're being hammered. Here on earth, we're being filed. We're being made into that perfect shape so that when we come to heaven together, we will fit together perfectly. Right now, I find not so much. Even us, Even us with our careful doctrine. Even us with our careful membership vows, saying we believe these precise things, we still edge up against each other. We still hurt each other. We still annoy each other. We still hurt and are burdened and we bleed. And yet the scripture here tells us that the temple of God, that is the church now, those who assemble together, those of like mind are to be one. Specifically, Paul has been dealing with the idea of having been divided over the names of people. Paul and Peter, have you been baptized into this name or that name? Did Paul die for you? We touched on the idea, did Calvin die for you? Were you baptized in the name of Calvin? Were we baptized in the name of Arminius? We hope none of these things are the case. And we don't assemble under Calvin, but we assemble under Jesus Christ. Well, we look here now, and this dreadful situation is given, and it's explained to us that we are to be one. Now, there is always a tension now with Scripture. Every Scripture has tension. Let's just go ahead and compare the marriage relationship. Let's go ahead and say that when you come together, wives, you are to respect your husband, as the scripture says. But the wife is going to look, and she's going to see this husband and say, but he's a sinner. But he doesn't listen to me. But he's not sensitive towards my needs. The scripture says to the husband, love your wife. Lay your life down for her. And you look at her and say, but she doesn't respect me. She doesn't honor me. She's not meeting my needs. And so we both have these commands, and there's this tension now that sin builds. Now, there's an answer for these things in Scripture. And that's when we come to Scripture, and Scripture seems to contradict itself because of sin. So on one hand, we looked at the Scriptures this morning, where it says that we are to be one in such a way that the outside world is going to look at us and be so impressed that the church is able to function as one. And we're going to use church broadly at this moment. All those who are calling on the name of Christ, they're going to get along so well that the world's going to say, there's something to them. There is something to them. They really believe something. They really stand for something. And the scripture describes then that the nations are going to flow to Mount Zion, flow to the church and say, let's learn what these people have. How is God going to do that? How can God do that when we can scarcely agree enough that anybody's going to look and say, wow, those two guys have it together. I want what they've got. When we're even like that, I think we're probably more annoying and obnoxious than anything else. But it's not a warmth. It's not an affection. Is it a commitment to Christ that binds us together? I'm afraid oftentimes it might be more the comfort of being able to shun someone else and put them in a category that we can just condemn all out. So we're told to be one, but now we're coming to a tension here. Because we're also told we can't be one. And this is where we're coming now. And this is our fifth step in your outlines. This step is be careful with your needed divisions. Be careful with your needed divisions. Now, how is it that we have needed divisions when we are supposed to be one? Why are there needed divisions? Well, this morning we touched on the idea of what actually gives us unity. What actually gives us unity is a commitment to the truth. We don't have unity based on some all-inclusiveness of all contradicting ideas. That's not what our unity is. One person cannot stand and say, Jesus died for sinners. And another person cannot say, no, Jesus did not die for sinners. And we say, but that's okay. We're one. There is a necessary division. And part of our tension always will be deciding where that tension line is. So 1 Corinthians 5:11 gives us one of those needed divisions. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So this gives us a category of division here. And the category that he is giving is a so-called brother. That is someone who claims the name of Christ Jesus, but by the ways that they live their lives, that immoral person there, that is specifically, the word immoral there would be porneia. So we're talking about a sexually immoral person, someone who is not restraining their sexual activities within the bounds of marriage. So a sexually immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now that's a difficult situation. That's a very difficult situation. And sometimes you have to have a conversation with people on this topic to say, look, because you're calling yourself a Christian, but you are living this way, I am required by Scripture to make a division between us. There's a certain level of relationship that we cannot have because God says so. Now, there is a beauty to this communication. There is a beauty to this conversation. It is not simply us saying, I am better than you. And it is not us just being coy and rude and obnoxious, just steering away from someone, crossing the street if we see them coming. It is us expressing a commitment to Christ and, include this in the conversation, an affection and a concern for the person. Remember, Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere, hating what is evil, clinging to what is good. You can't be loving someone if you're condoning them doing things that harm them, even things that would destroy them. So that first category there is the so-called brother in dealing with our needed divisions. Our next step, again, 1 Corinthians 5:13. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from your midst. Now this is flowing directly back to Deuteronomy, where we had read this morning. In Deuteronomy, the situation was much dire. God handled it much differently back then. The person that was caught in sin was taken outside of the gate, man or woman, as we saw this morning, and they were stoned to death. The witnesses had to be the first person to take the stone, throw it at the people, and to kill them. Now, we talked this morning about the basic level of the law, or the general equity of the law, the general justice of the law. That the God that we see in the Old Testament, he's not a different God than we have now. He never, ever changes. He does change his commands towards us in the ways that they work out in the new covenant. So, previously, when he said, take them to the gate, the witnesses pick up the stones, throw them first, and then the rest of the assembly throws the stones. You put them to death. Here, the picture is different. It moves back into the same idea that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5:11, that there is a legitimate separation for an intentional display. And I would say that it's also displaying God's relationship with the person. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, that our sin makes a separation between us and God. Our separation in that situation demonstrates that separation. But we get to do it without killing anyone. This is the difference. People will say, isn't there a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament? We say, yeah. We as the church, we're not killing people anymore. And we're not opening up goat throats anymore. We're not burning things on altars anymore. We've got a pretty good deal now. We come together now. We still come together. We still offer sacrifice, but now we offer the sacrifice of praise. The fruit of the lips. We still practice church discipline without actually stoning people. This is loving. And this is good. Our next scripture, still under the fifth move, is Titus 3, 9 and 10. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. For they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, when we see that, it starts to look like we are going to be all-inclusive, that we are not going to have discussions about the law. Or we will have discussions, but hopefully not disputes about the law. And it seems like all this nice, all-encompassing thing. But then it goes on, and we see that there's another element, another piece. So it isn't saying that. Titus 3:10 says, reject a fictitious man after a first and second warning. Knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. That there, again, are people who are about stirring up strife. That is their thing. They want to fight. And we see the elements that they use. They'll pull out genealogies and they'll pull out the law and they'll stir things up. And that's what their conversation is about. It's about fighting. It's not about understanding what truth is and following it. It says that person is self-condemned. They are to be rejected. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Tough, isn't it? So that he will be put to shame. Now, sadly, if you're honest with yourself, if you are honest with yourself, you will see that sometimes the only thing that has made you be good is a fear of shame. The only thing that has restrained you has been a fear of shame. And for some of us, that would look different. For some of us, that would mean you didn't punch that guy in the face in church. Because you would be put to shame if you had. For some of us, it might be a little lighter. You didn't say this. Just so that you wouldn't be put to shame. Or your wife. Or your family. Or your congregation. Or Christ in general. Some people, it might be even more difficult. There may be and have been times in your life where you didn't leave your spouse just because it would bring shame to your name and your family and your church and the name of Christ. Shame here is being demonstrated as sometimes as a legitimate motivator, a legitimate way for us to be restrained. And let me read that again because this is very different. This is a very different idea than popular evangelical culture, popular church culture, that shame is a motivator. Hear it again. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. We don't like it. This is what it says. We don't like it. But this is what God says. And when we're honest, we see that this has worked in our lives. This has restrained you. and this has restrained me. Now moving from be careful with your needed divisions, we move to number 6. Remember that all those who call on Christ are holy. All those who call on Christ are holy. 1 Corinthians 3:17. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. I was talking to a Roman Catholic friend at one point, and as I was talking to them, I referred to him as a saint, not understanding that they had a different definition. They said, oh, no, not me. Not in a prideful or arrogant way, but they really took the idea and they thought it was a dreadful thing that I would put that sign on them and say, you're a saint. They said, no. When they took the sign and threw it away, they said, not me. I wish I could be, but I never will be. I never could be. I never could be someone who is seen as that holy. Scripture gives you a very different picture. Scripture refers to you as saints, as holy ones. That is a label God has placed on you. We looked in Psalm 110 this morning about a willing people in his day of power coming to him, arrayed in the holiness. You are arrayed in holiness. Now, right now, I have every expectation that you're taking the same posture as my friend. You're thinking, not me. I know myself too well. I know who I am. I know what I've been. I know what I have done. Not me. Here it says, you are holy. That is, you were under God's wrath. You were in the crowd where the plague was coming across. People were dropping dead in front of you. And you were going to be one of those people who were destroyed. And a high priest ran in, stood between you and the plague, and stopped it. And Aaron could have turned and said, you have been set apart. You are holy. You are loved. Now, as we take this and as we apply what can be an uncomfortable sign to ourselves, saint, how many of us would put that sign on ourselves, saint, and walk through Beaver Falls, walk into the hot dog shop and sit down and say, ha ha, behold me, saint. We couldn't do it. We wouldn't do it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't register that we could be categorized in that way. But God looks on you and he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he loves you. And he loves that person who calls on Christ that you can't stand. The same way that he loves you. The same way that you are received into his arms despite all of your blemishes and despite all of your flaws, despite all of your willful sin, despite the ways that you have been loved, he loves you and he loves them the same way. And he says now love them. Love your wife. She's a sinner. Yep. Love your husband. He's a sinner. Yep. Love him. Love your parents. They're sinners. Yep, love them. Love your kids. Sinners. Yep, love them. Love your parents. Sinners. Yep, love them. Love your church. Sinners. Yep, love them. In such a way that there is unity in our midst. We love, we are committed to each other's eternal good. We are committed to the truth of Scripture. We are committed to a unity that makes the rest of the world look and say, wow, I want what they have. Now, again, how's he accomplishing this? Well, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Chisel to stone is how he accomplishes this. That things that are hurting you are accomplishing this. The things that are hurting you are refining you and forming you into that perfect block for the wall of the temple when we respond correctly. When we respond with a commitment to the hurt, a commitment to being refined. The scripture often talks about God refining us as a silversmith works with silver as he burns it and he scrapes the dross away. Do you think that would feel good if there were nerve endings there? But you can relate, can't you? As you deal with people that hurt you, either with their sin or with their righteousness. Even with all of those, we are told, be one. As we deal with people and as what we would label as degrees of sin, it's explained to us that there is no sin that Christ hasn't died for, except the continuously rebellious and unregenerate heart. So as we deal with people, they may be painfully weak, they may be painfully brash, they may be divisive and selfish, but God has loved them as he has loved us, and we are called to love also. Our next step, number 7. Check your actions as if your life depends on it. Check your actions as if your life depends on it. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Now, checking your actions as if your life depends on it, we're being told here that if you destroy the church, if you divide the church, God's going to divide you. He's going to destroy you. This is a scary idea. I don't know how many of us can look and imagine that there has never been a time that we have been divisive, that we have not hurt or we have not divided. Leaders maybe more so in the church. We have more leverage. So we are able to do more damage. But we are to look and to consider. And I'll compare this to going rappelling. If you were going rappelling with me, I would take you and I would put a harness on you and I would throw a rock off, I would throw the rope off of the cliff after I've tied it off on a tree and I would hook you up to a harness. And before we had gone, I would have explained to you, this is a carabiner. It's a locking carabiner. We want this locked down. We want this buckle doubled back. We want the rope to come up through the big hole, loop over the bottom set, hook on there. I want you to take that rope and put it behind you, and I want you to carefully walk backwards off of this cliff. And before you go, I might say, look carefully. Make sure all the things that I just told you are so. You might even want a checklist at that point before you walk backwards off of a cliff. How much more so if God stands and he warns us? If you divide the church, if you kill the church, I'm going to kill you. The same God who opened up the earth and swallowed Korah. The same God that sent fire out from his presence. The same God who sent a plague into the midst of his own people. Warns us, be careful. Be careful. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy. So we take this, and how do we receive these warnings? Proverbs 6:23 says, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life." This is telling you that, not too late, though. You're about to step off of that cliff backwards. It's not too late. Carefully look. Carefully examine. See if you are dividing the church. and repent where necessary. Proverbs 16:25. There is a way which seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. That means so far, you may have assumed you have been doing the right thing. So far, you may have thought you're saying the right thing. So far, you may have thought you were dealing justly in the situation. But look and see. Look and see, because there is a way that seems right to man, but because it seems right to us, that doesn't mean it's right. And unless it's lined up with the Scripture, unless it's lined up with an understanding of Scripture that is illuminated by the light of love God and love your neighbor, we could be doing it wrong. It's one of the great tensions with the book of Job. We've read through Job in family worship, and we look and see Job's friends were condemned. God says, "You haven't spoken from me. You have been wrong. You have not spoken from me." But as I read through what Job's friends say, I've said just about everything they've said. I've probably said several of the things in this sermon. That scares me. That's a frightening concept. A lot of the things they said, we would write down in our book of doctrine and check it off and say yes and amen. Why? Why? They spoke it out of context. They said things that were true. They said things that were right, but they didn't apply to Job in those circumstances, so they didn't speak to God, speak from God. They didn't speak what was right concerning him. There's a tension. There's a tension on us because we have sinful hearts. Because we have sinful leaders. We're quick to have sinful interpretations of Scripture. We must look and see and know and check as if our life depends upon it. And this brings us to our eighth step, which is repent where necessary. Repent where necessary. Again, verse 17. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Isaiah 59:2, which we had touched on earlier. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Now here's a passage, Ezekiel 33:13-16. Ezekiel 33:13-16. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live. And so he trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity. None of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. Now listen to the verses 14 through 16. This is a good answer when you look at the book of Nineveh. I have had trouble with Jonah, where Jonah was told, go tell him I'm going to kill him. And then he didn't. Then he doesn't kill him. Then Jonah, to me, for a while, looked like a false prophet. But hear this. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness. If a wicked man restores a pledge and pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He has practiced justice and righteousness. He shall surely live. Does that say just keep going the way you are? Does that say, your sins weren't that bad? Does that say, you're covered by grace, it's all okay? It says repent. It says repent. It says pay back what you owe. It says fix what you have broken. And I'll tell you, that has been some of the hardest work in my life. Fixing what I have broken. I've had to go to an assembly of men who had sinned against me, and I had sinned against them, and I was so angry with them that when I would go into the same town where they lived, my hometown, I was anxious to go out to eat because I was afraid I would see just one of them. It was dread. It was fearful. And it was hateful. And a brother of mine said, "You need to go repent for your part of the sin." And I went and I was angry that I was there. I hated that I was there and that I was going to tell them that I was sorry and that I had to apologize to them. Before I went, I had marked the scriptures that outlined the ways that I had sinned against them. And when I sat down with them and I turned to the first scripture, my hand started to shake as I read it. And my voice started to quiver. When I turned to the next scripture, I cried as I read it. And when I turned to the next scripture, I sobbed as I read it. Because the scripture was right. And I was wrong. And I'll tell you, I was healed. I was healed. I can go to Applebee's in Steubenville, Ohio now, and it's okay. But God heals us. He heals us when we follow His commands. He heals us as we do what He has said. Repentance, you may hate it, but it will heal. Our ninth step is to seek unity. If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 1:13. Has Christ been divided? The answer is a shout. No, may it never be. Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is no. So agree where you can. Agree that Christ is the cornerstone of the church. Agree that it's built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. And make the world marvel. Marvel that you can love people even when you disagree on other elements. Marvel. Make them marvel that you can believe and organize and work with other people and other churches because you agree that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. And we live and work on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles. That Christ will be glorified in this world. Because you are the temple of the living God, the dwelling place of the Holy One. Live as God's temple. Pray with me. Our God, we thank you that you have spoken to us clearly by your word. Give us those good hearts of repentance that we will shine for you in a world that is broken. In a world that needs your healing brought through Christ Jesus in what you have proclaimed. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.